18 through 31. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31.
We have tried a number of times in our studies to emphasize the importance of context. Context is crucial to the understanding of the text that is read. Often there are those who read a particular text, isolate it, and then come to a conclusion that is not consistent with the context of the passage. For example, in our last study, last Lord's Day morning and evening, we discussed from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 the statements that are made beginning at verse 14. And I would encourage you to take out your Bibles and look along, follow along in the things that we're talking about. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, it says at verse 14, Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now reading on into the third chapter, the writer says, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto babes, but as unto carnal. I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye are not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not walking, or do ye not walk rather after the manner of men? For when one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are ye not men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Ministers through whom ye believed, and each as the Lord gave to him. We noticed in our previous studies a contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. In verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, some come to the conclusion that because we do not have the Holy Spirit in some kind of a supernatural way, then we can't read the text of Scripture and have any understanding of it. We just can't know those things. That is, to isolate verses independent of the context and come to a conclusion that is inconsistent with the context. We noted in these verses that the Apostle Paul is using terms in the third chapter that are consistent with the terms of the second chapter. And if you'll notice in your Bible, the fact that divisions existed among those in Corinth, Paul identifies them as yet carnal. Keep in mind that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the writer is writing to the church of God which is in Corinth. The significance of that is he is writing to those who are Christians. He's writing to those who are in Christ, those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. But he identifies them as natural men. He identifies them in the third chapter as carnal men. Well, what is the natural man? What is the carnal man? It's the man who applies to the revelation of God
human wisdom or the standard of man. Now that's interesting to me because we see that clearly in the 1 Corinthian letter as we begin at chapter 1. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Throughout the 1 Corinthian letter, we find numerous manifestations of the divisions that existed among them, almost in every chapter. And as we come to the second chapter, Paul said, "I preached to you, but I didn't come with wisdom of men." In verse 6, he says, "We speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world who are coming to naught. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory." In verse 10 he says, "But unto us God revealed them." He made it known. And in the Ephesian letter, in the third chapter, verses 3 and 4, speaking of those same things that God had made known, the Apostle Paul says, "Whereby when ye read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." Now I said all that to say this, that the natural man, the carnal man of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, is the man who measures what God says by human wisdom. Now we see that that's always been a problem. Yet every time man does that, he gets into trouble. In our study this morning, we want to talk about the wisdom of God and compare that to the foolishness of men. Now in our text of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that demonstrated. And we notice in verse 21, the writer says, "Foreseeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching." In the reading of the translation John was using a few moments ago, he correctly said, "through the foolishness of the message preached, to save them that believe." Could man know the wisdom of God apart from God telling him what he wants him to do? Now the answer to that is seen in this verse. Absolutely not. The world, by its wisdom, does not know God. It was necessary for God to make himself known. In the Roman letter, beginning in chapter 1, reading at verse 18, the text says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." Looking at your Bible, notice, if you will, what God has made known about Himself, even in the creation itself. The writer says that there are two things that God has revealed. He has revealed His everlasting power and divinity. When you look at the creation itself, you know you didn't do it. You know that no other man did it. When you look at all of the order of God's creation, you know that man is incapable of designing something to that infinite detail as you look at the universe. Why, certainly there are those who study science and a number of other related subjects who can tell you when comets will make their revolution once again based upon the order that's in the universe. Men can figure that part out, but men can't design it. And so the writer says that God has made known some things about Himself, even in creation. He has made known power and deity, divinity. Now that's a simple point, isn't it? Now what is it that man did? You'll notice at verse 21, "Because that, knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Now what made them fools? Well, they thought they knew more than God did. They thought they knew more than what God had revealed. professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Here they changed the glory of God and made God into nothing more than an image carved out of wood or stone or metal. Now isn't that bright? The Old Testament character tells us of the brightness, the brilliance of man when he would go out into the woods and cut down a tree. And from a part of that tree, he would carve an idol and fall down before it and worship the thing. And from the rest of the same tree, he would build a fire and warm himself and cook his meal on it. Now that's brilliance, isn't it? No, on the other side, that's ignorance gone to seed, isn't it? To think that he could make an idol that's responsible for all that is. And then from the same wood, cut a stick of firewood and warm himself and cook his meal. Now that's foolishness. And that's what Paul calls that. Foolishness. In verse 24 he continues, "Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now that's brilliance, isn't it? To worship the creature rather than the Creator. Now as he continues in this text, when man had abandoned the knowledge of God, God has no part in his life anymore, what is it that man then does? Verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions, for their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due." You know what the writer is describing? He's describing the practices of homosexuality. Men abandoned the knowledge of God, and so they begin to practice that, the writer says, which is against nature. Now just this week I was reading in the newspaper how that there is a bear that folks were trying to breed in captivity so they'd have a lot of little bears of this kind that was somewhat few in number. And what did they do? They took a female bear that was a baby bear and put it in the pen with another female bear, thinking that it was a male bear and that they would breed. And you know what they found out? They found that the two female bears didn't have an affection for each other. Duh! So there weren't any little bears that were being produced. Why? Because they put two female bears in the same pen, expecting them to make little bears, and they wouldn't have anything to do with each other. Now man is smarter than that, you see. Man thinks that that's all right. But two bears know better than that. How is it then that God said in His revelation that He gave them up to practice the things that are not natural? Why, even bears know what's natural. Now, do we not see that? That's what man does when he thinks he knows more than what God said. Here's the wisdom of God revealed to man. But man says, I don't want any part of that. I know a whole lot more than what God says. So we abandon the knowledge of God. I want you to notice in your Bible that God's ways are always superior to what man says. Turning in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah chapter 55, you'll notice beginning at verse 8 it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Well, that's a simple statement. God knows more than you do. In verse 6 it says, "Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now isn't it a novel thought to think that the Creator knows more than the creature? That's what Isaiah says. God knows more than you do about things. Why? Well, He's the Creator. He made it. And so consequently, He knows how it works. And He knows how it's supposed to work. In Romans chapter 9, you'll also notice in verse 20 of this text, it says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why dost thou make me thus?" Now that's brilliance, isn't it? The thing formed saying to the man who formed it, "Why did you make me like this?" Now can you make the application to God? Can you imagine man saying to God, "Why did you make me like this?" A number of years ago, I had the opportunity at a place of employment to sit right across a little walkway from a fellow that was a potter. And I learned a great deal from the potter because I was familiar with this illustration that we read in verse 21. It says, "Or hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Can you imagine the lump of clay asking the potter, "Why did you make me like this?" Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make one pot that's a vessel unto honor and another pot that is a vessel under dishonor? Why, we see the potter has the authority over the clay, just as the Creator has authority over His creation. Again, in the Roman letter, in the 11th chapter, verse 33, the writer says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past tracing out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed to Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and unto Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Let me ask this audience. You just feel free to raise your hand and identify yourself. Which one of you sat in counsel with the Lord when He created things? Any of you do that? Which one of you gave advice to God when it came to the matter of creation? Well, none of us did. And that's the question that's asked here. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been His counselor? Did any of you give advice to God regarding how He ought to make things, how He ought to order things, and how He ought to make you? Well, of course not. God is the Creator. Just as the potter has authority over the clay, God has authority over you. He's the Creator. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 regarding how he chose to live his life. He said, "We walk by faith, not by sight." But what does that mean? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3, he said, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ." Now there are statements, and a statement in particular that you've heard me use in preaching as we talk about such passages as these on the board. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? Well, as we read 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul's concern was that somebody would turn their minds from the simplicity of the things that God had said to something more complicated and make salvation complicated or somehow make it different from what God said. Now, friend, we must note that God's ways are superior to man's ways. They always have been. Let me make a statement, and we're going to spend the rest of our time trying to prove that this is so. God has never given a plan for saving or redeeming man from anything of any kind anywhere that human wisdom would approve. Now, most of you know that I grew up on a farm, and most of the illustrations that I'm familiar with have to do with my childhood and upbringing, and I want to use one. There was an old farmer that was giving instruction to some young fellows that came to help him bring in his harvest. He needed some help to get his fields in. And so he put a sign, not uncommon, put a sign down on the road, "Help wanted." You've seen signs like that, no doubt. This one young man came to the farmer and he said, "I want to apply for the job. I need the money." The farmer said, "That's fine, but I got a test for you before I hire you." He said, "What is it?" He said, "I've got a chopping axe right there behind the door. I want you to take my chopping axe and go down to my barn and cut the tongue out of my wagon." Well, the young man looked at him and he said, "Why, that's foolish. If I cut the tongue out of your wagon, I can't bring your crop in. Why do you want me to cut the tongue out of your wagon?" The old farmer said, "Go on your way. I don't need you." Another young fellow came and he asked him to do the same thing. The young fellow said, "Well, what a fool act that is. If I chop the tongue out of your wagon, how can we get your crops in the barn?" He said, "Go on your way. I don't need you." Another young man came to his house and applied for the job. And he gave him the same task. "Go down to my barn and cut the tongue out of my wagon." The young fellow said, "Mister, it's your axe. It's your wagon. I'll be glad to cut the tongue out of your wagon." He went down and brought it back, pulling it to the house. The old farmer said, "Son, you're the man I've been looking for. You know how to take orders." Now that illustrates an important concept, as simple as that is. God gives instructions. Who are we to argue with what God said? It's God who is the Creator. He's the one who has the authority to give the instructions. Now again, isn't that simple? But as we look at this statement, when did God ever give instructions regarding anything that man thought was wise? Now what we're going to do is to examine some illustrations of that and see that throughout history, God never gave a plan to do anything that human wisdom would approve. Open your Bible, if you will, to Numbers chapter 21. We're just going to take a little tour through the Old Testament and look at some of these illustrations. Numbers chapter 21. We notice that during this period of time, the Israelites have come out of Egyptian bondage and they are wandering, as it were, in the wilderness. But they begin to fuss and complain about the provisions that God has given them. In verse 6 then, it says, "And Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people died." Now, I don't like snakes. I'll just tell you, I don't care for them. Somebody say, "Well, that snake is poisonous and that one is not. That's a friendly snake." It don't make me a bit of difference whether you bite me, whether he's poisonous or not. Chris Simmons will tell you I'm scared of snakes. Don't like them. If they won't hurt me, they'll make me hurt myself. I don't like snakes. But we find in this text that God sent snakes among the people. And they bit the people, it tells us, and much people died. These snakes were poisonous. Now what did the people do? Verse 7 says, "And the people came to Moses, and they said, 'We have sinned, because we have spoken against Jehovah and against thee. Pray unto Jehovah that he take away the serpents from among us.' And Moses prayed for the people." Verse 8 says, "And Jehovah said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a standard, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he seeth it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and set it upon a pole," or a standard, "and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked unto the serpent of brass, he lived." Now, what did God say do if you want to live? You've been bitten by a poisonous snake and you want to live. You look upon the serpent of brass that Moses made and you'll live. Now, did that require something of the people? Why, sure it did. But what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, this is just one illustration of a number of things that the Israelites did that were a departure from God. The Apostle Paul even talks about their murmuring and how that much people died, citing this very text. Now, if we understand that Israel often departed, but yet God provided the means by which they could be healed. Let me ask you, can you picture somebody that's been bitten by these snakes? And he's all swelled up and about to die from the poison of the snake bite. And somebody tells him, "All you have to do to live is just look upon that serpent of brass and you'll live." Can you see that fellow arguing about it and saying, "No, I can't do that. If I do that, I'll be saving myself." Why, no. They understood that it was God who saved them, but they had to look. There was something that they had to do if they didn't want to die of the snake bite. Now let me ask you a question. Let's just suppose that you've got several poisonous snakes that's bitten you. and you get in your car, or somebody takes you to the emergency room of the hospital, and a doctor rushes out and he sees that you've been bitten by several poisonous snakes, and he says to you, "You know, I've got a standard over here that's got a serpent of brass on it. If you'll just look at it, you'll be all right. In a couple of minutes, you can go home." What do you think about that? You'd be looking for another doctor, wouldn't you? You say, "Well, that's foolish. Well, that won't work. If I do that, I'll die." But if you'll notice in this passage, it tells us at verse 9 that when he looked into the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, what do we learn about God's way? Well, man would think that's just ridiculous. That's foolish. But the man who looked, he lived. Now, the New Testament mentions this for us. In the book of John, in the New Testament, in the 3rd chapter, you'll notice reading at verse 14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life," or eternal life. In the same way that Moses lifted up that serpent, those folks who wanted to live not only had to believe what Moses said, but they would have to act and do what Moses told them to do according to the instruction of God. Now, my friend, what we want to see here is that in the same way, Christ was lifted up. But it takes more than just accepting that He is the Christ. One must do what He says to do. Follow the instructions. Isn't that simple? Now, in the 2 Corinthian letter, if you'll notice in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us, "Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." You want to be righteous? Then you must be in Christ. That's God's prescription. That's how He heals from the bondage of sin. Let's look at another illustration right quick. In the book of Joshua, you recall that the people were instructed to go in and to conquer the land of Canaan. The book of Joshua records the events of the conquering of that land. In Joshua chapter 1, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And Jehovah said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thy hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all the men of war, going about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. The 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." Well, now that's simple. Joshua was a military-minded man. Some of you have been in the service. Suppose somebody told you, "I've got a city over here and I want you to conquer that city. In order to do it, I want you to march around it. Once each day for 6 days, you take the whole nation, just march around and around and around the city once each day for 6 days. Now on the 7th day, I want you to march around it 7 times, and the priests are to blow on the trumpets, and the people are to shout, and the walls will fall down." Now, what city in history has ever been taken that way except this one? Now, if you were a military fellow, would you think that to be a smart act? Suppose you were a citizen in the city, and you're up there on that big, thick, walled city, and you're looking down there and seeing all these people march around your city. Would you think they were smart, or would you think that's a bunch of fools marching around my city? What do they think? They can conquer our city by just marching around it? Now that's measuring the wisdom of God by the standard of men and determining that what God said is simply foolish. But notice, if you will, God said, "I have given you the city." But yet again, we find there were conditions. There was something they had to do to take the city. Yes, there was something they had to do. If you'll turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 5, In 1 John chapter 5, your Bible and mine says in verse 11, "And the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And he that hath the Son hath the life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not the life." Is it not appropriate to say that when God said, "I have given you the city," but yet there's something they had to do in order to conquer the city. And God says to you, "I have given you eternal life." But is there not something you have to do in order to have eternal life? Now we notice that eternal life, salvation, is offered in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 says that. But to be in Christ means there's some things you need to do to enter into that relationship. I want you to notice also that when God said in Joshua chapter 6, that the people shall go up every man straight before him. That's an interesting scenario in my mind. You picture this army of Israelites marching around the city. Don't you think they're somewhat strung out around the city? But the walls would fall and every man would go up straight before him. Wouldn't have to look for a hole in the wall. All the walls would fall. Now the reason I know that is your Bible says that in verse 20 of Joshua chapter 6. It says, "So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." Now, question. Did the walls fall by faith? Did they? You can read that in Hebrews 11, verse 30. The walls of Jericho fell by faith. But yet, was there anything they had to do to, by faith, conquer the city? Well, indeed, they had to march around it, just like God said. Blow on the ram's horns, and the people were to shout, just like God said. But let me ask you, beloved, this was the wisdom of God, but how would man consider those instructions? Well, that's the foolish way I've ever heard of taking a city. Now, that's measuring what God said by man's standard. And that's what we read in Romans chapter 1 and in 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and 3. Open your Bible to the next book, the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6 and 7. In Judges chapter 6 and 7, it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "The children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and Jehovah delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of Midian, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza and left no sustenance in Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came in as locusts for multitude. Both they and their camels were without number, and they came into the land to destroy it. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah." Well, that's not good, is it? The Midianites have come in, they're just taking things over. The Israelites don't even have food to eat. They're hiding in dens and caves. And the multitude of the Midianites are described as locusts. That's a whole lot of Midianites. Now notice, if you will, that God gave some instruction unto Gideon. Yes, Israel was outnumbered. They're oppressed. They're afraid. But in Judges, the 7th chapter, God said to Gideon in chapter 2, He said, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and trembling, let them return and depart from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Now again, I'm not the mathematician in the family, but if he sent 22,000 home and had 10,000 left, that meant he had a starting out army of 32,000, doesn't it? But even that was small in comparison to the number of the Midianites. So now Gideon has an army of only 10,000 people. God said, that's still too many. He said, you take them down to the watering hole and observe how they drink. If they drink this way, you set them aside. If they drink this way, you send them home. You know how many he set aside? 300. Only 300. Now remember, the Midianites were innumerable. They were like locusts for multitude. Now the Israelites are really outnumbered. Gideon has an army of 300 men going up against an army that's described as innumerable. Now how smart is that? I dare say that if you were going up against an army like the Midianites and you had 32,000 folks, if you could get them, you'd take 32,000 more, wouldn't you? You wouldn't whittle your army down to only 300. But now notice, God had a plan. Look, if you will, please, in Judges chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. In verse 15 it says, "And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream that the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and he returned into the camp of Israel and said, Arise, for Jehovah hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." All the Midianites are going to be delivered into your hand. "And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put into their hands of all of them trumpets and empty pitchers and torches within the pitchers." Now that's an interesting scenario, isn't it? How'd you like to lead an army out with not even a sword? It said they had trumpets and empty pitchers and torches within the pitchers. This has always appealed to me because it helps us to see how ancient folks made light. This was their flashlight. Now if you were going out where it's dark, you would take a flashlight, wouldn't you? They didn't have a flashlight. But they could take a torch and conceal the light from the torch in a pitcher. Now guess what they did when they wanted to turn their flashlight on? They removed the pitcher. Well, as you'll read in the next verse, Gideon said, verse 17, "Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outermost part of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also in every side of all the camp, and say, For Jehovah and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came into the outermost part of the camp, which in the beginning of the middle watch. And when they had but newly set the watch, they blew the trumpets and brake in pieces the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake in the pitchers, held their torches in their left hand, their trumpets in their right hand, wherewith to blow. And they cried, "The sword of Jehovah and of Gideon." And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran, and they shouted, and put them to flight. Well, now that's fascinating, isn't it? Here with such a few men in his army, only 300 men, Gideon run everybody else off of the Midianites who are described as innumerable, like locusts for multitude. Now how was it that it worked? Gideon said, "Look on me and do likewise. When I show my light, you show yours. When I shout, you shout." And you can see that, can't you? When you look at the valley down below where the Midianites are camped, and you look upon the hillside where the Israelites are scattered about, only 300 of them. But the Midianites supposed that behind every torch there was an army of people. But there wasn't. But with so few people, we find that the Midianites were put to flight. Now why did that plan work? Because Gideon said, "Look on me and you do what I do." This is the plan that God revealed. And the text tells us that every man stood in his place. Now if it had been you or me out there, one of us would want to break our pitcher first, you see. Or we'd want to blow on our trumpet first and we'd have got all of us killed. But Gideon said, "You follow my lead." These are the instructions of God. And guess what? God's plan worked. But man would say, "Well, that's foolish." Now look, if you will, at Judges chapter 7, verse 2. Why did God do that? He said, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me." Wasn't a doubt in anybody's mind when it's all over and done that this was God's plan. God did that. Man didn't do that. But now how would man consider it if he was measuring what God said by his own wisdom? Well, that's foolishness. Well, let's look at another illustration. Turn, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. In this text, we read about Naaman the leper. We just had a lesson on Naaman. We notice at verse 1 that he was a captain of the host of the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him Jehovah had given victory unto Syria. But he was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now leprosy is bad. Naaman knew that if this continued, which it would, there was no cure, that he would die a most loathsome, horrible death. Leprosy involved literally the rotting off of limbs. And so that's what he faced. But there was a young captive woman, girl, with Naaman's wife that had been taken from Israel. In verse 3 tells us that she said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord was with the prophet that is in Samaria, then would he recover him of his leprosy." This young girl knew that the prophet was a prophet of God, and that God could do something about this man. And so Naaman went and he took silver and gold and all these things to pay this prophet. Now when he got down there, he goes to the king of Israel instead of the prophet. He goes to the wrong fellow. And we find that when he finally arrives at the house of the prophet said to him in verse 10, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." The instructions are simple. But let me ask you, friend, if you were about to die of some terrible disease, and somebody told you, "Go wash in an old muddy river, you'll be all right," how would you rate that? Would you consider that wisdom or foolishness? Well, the next verse tells us that Naaman was wroth. He got angry, upset. And he said, "I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Jehovah his God and wave his hand over the place and recover the leper. He said, 'Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned away in a rage." He's mad. Well, why is he mad? Well, that's the most foolish thing I ever heard of. Think that I can dip in an old muddy river and be clean. Why not dip in some clean rivers to be clean? I thought he'd come out and wave his hand. You see, he had the little ceremony all figured out, how that this was going to be. Notice, if you will, however, God said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways. You must submit to me," he said. Isaiah says, "Come, let us reason together." And you know what that means? Very simply, God wants you to reason like He reasons, to think like He thinks. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we are commanded to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Think like He thinks. That's why in Philippians 4, verse 8, He tells us what to think on. Think on these things. Now, what does that mean about man and his think so? Well, it don't matter what you think. You don't have any authority to legislate where God has legislated. Your thoughts are not His thoughts. We must reason like He reasons. Now, interestingly enough, about Naaman, we notice in the rest of this verse that his servants came and spake, verse 13, and said to him, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, 'Wash and be clean'?" Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now what a foolish set of instructions, man would think, Naaman thought. But when Naaman subjected himself to the instructions of God, what happened to him? He was cleansed. God's plan, why, it worked, even though man would consider it to be a very foolish plan. Now this passage becomes important to us to help us to see that there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but only Naaman the Syrian. Only one. Now here's a man who heard what God said, and he did what God said, and he was healed of his leprosy. Now I want to talk with you for just a moment from the New Testament, in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 9, we read about a man who was born blind. Now this blind man was healed. His sight was restored to him. Well, the question is raised in John chapter 9, verse 2, "Who sinned, this man or his parents that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, neither did this man sin or his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. There's going to be a miracle that's going to take place with this man so that you'll know that I am the Christ, the Son of God. Now that's what Jesus is telling about this man. Well, there are some questions then that need to be asked. How was the man made blind that he now can see? How's that possible? Well, in the 6th chapter, in verse 5, beginning, or 9th chapter, I'm sorry, beginning at verse 6, get that turned around, it says, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed his eyes with the clay and said unto him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went away therefore and washed and came seeing. Now let me ask you, if you had an eye problem and you go to a doctor, and the doctor rakes up some dirt out in the parking lot and spits in it and puts it on your eyes and say, now go wash that off and you'll be all right. Yeah, right. I want to talk to another doctor. I don't want you spitting in my eye with dirt and then telling me I'm going to be all right. No, sir. We would consider that foolishness. But notice in this text, it says in verse 7, that he went away therefore and washed and came seeing. Now we got a problem. How are we going to explain this? Verse 10, they said therefore unto him, how then were thine eyes opened? Folks saw him. They said, we want to know. How is it that you were blind and now you can see? He said, well, now all I know is this man called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and received sight. That's all I know about it. Now they continued to inquire. In verse 15, again therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. And he said unto them, he put clay on mine eyes and I washed and I see. Now, if you'll notice at verse 17, they're still messed up in their thinking. They came again. What sayest thou of him in that he opened his eyes? How's that possible? And the Jews, therefore, did not believe concerning him that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man. And they asked the parents, how then doth he now see? And they say, he is of age, ask him. Yeah, we don't want to get involved in this argument. He is of age. Ask him. So they ask him again. Verse 24, they called him and said, this time, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, and now I see. That's what I know about it. They said therefore unto him, what did he unto thee? How he opened your eyes? And he said unto them, I told you even now, and ye didn't hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Would you also become his disciples? Why, I've answered you 3 times. How many times does it take to convince you? The point being, how was this man made to see? Well, they divide over this. They think that a man over here who is a sinner has done something to him. Because obviously Jesus must be a sinner. And so they ask the question, how can a man that is a sinner do such things? You see that at verse 16. How is it possible? This man said, well, he can't be a sinner. Well, how's that? He said in verse 31, well, we know that God heareth not sinners' prayers. God don't hear him if it's a sinner. But what we learn is, this man appealed to God, and I see. What did we learn? I went away, I washed, and I received my sight. Now, that's what I know. Who told you to do that? Jesus did. Now, again, we would consider that as a foolish way of receiving a man's sight. Now, turn back, if you will, with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we learn that God chose the base things, the foolish things. Well, why did He do that? He said that no flesh should glory before God. No, I'm not going to stand here and boast and say I figured a way by which I can be saved. I can't do that. The only way that I can know how to be saved, according to verse 21, is through the message preached. God made that known. The wisdom of man could never know that. Well, why? Well, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Man would have never figured out how to be saved from the guilt of his sin unless God made it known, verse 21, through the foolishness of the message preached. Now, let's just see that illustrated for just a moment. If you were going to select a birthplace for the Lord, where would you have Him born? When you consider the history of Israel, no doubt, according to human wisdom, you would probably pick the city of Jerusalem because it was the most prominent city throughout the land. Who would have thought of the lowly city of Bethlehem? But that's where the Lord had Him born. And we find that He was reared in the city of Nazareth. That prompted some to complain. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This can't be the Christ. Well, He didn't come from a prominent city. Let me ask you, if you were going to announce the birth of the Savior into the world, how would you announce it? God chose to go out into the pastures where some shepherds were watching their sheep and tell those shepherds. Now, is that how you would have spread it around? That's the method God selected. If you were going to select a mother of the Lord, who would you have selected? Would you have selected a young maiden that was unknown, somebody that was just a commoner? Well, probably not. Now, if you were going to build a kingdom, how would you build it? Well, there are all kinds of kingdoms that men have built, and you can compare it to the Roman hierarchy, if you please. But Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would My servants fight." Jesus didn't build that kind of kingdom. Never intended to. If you were going to select a memorial for the Lord, what would you have done? Well, there are memorials for humans built all over this country. All kinds of memorials. But would you have selected simply the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine to be observed by disciples upon the first day of the week? Why, you'd have never thought of that. But that was the plan of God. Now, I'm convinced here lies the stumbling block of Mark 16, 15 and 16. Jesus simply said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Now you know what? Not many people in Lancaster believe that. I didn't comment on it. That's just what it says. Not many people believe what that says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. There are those who would say, "He that believeth shall be saved and should be baptized." That's not what it says. Others would argue, "He that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved." That's not what it says. But who are we to argue with the Creator? What it says is, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now that's simple, isn't it? Why, you can understand that. Now you want to see just how glorious that is? You look at a picture of the Lord's birth, as the Bible paints the picture in words. How that the Savior was wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. I don't know of many creatures that come into the world more helpless than children. Picture that little boy, helpless, totally dependent upon somebody else to see after his needs. And then you look at the highlights of his life. A lad of 12 years old in the temple, confounding the wise teachers among the Jews. You look at him as he calls thousands together and feeds them with a little boy's lunch. You look at him as he walks on the waters and says to the wind, "Peace, be still." You look at him as he stands at the grave of a friend and says, "Walk." He can do that because of who he is. My friends, you look at him on the throne of his glory as he judges all nations who come before him. Now that's the wisdom of God, isn't it? You think about that. If you could see all that, you'd come to appreciate more than ever that God chose the weak things of the world to confound the wisdom of man. Now that's important to us, isn't it? You don't let your think-so keep you out of heaven. Be willing to swallow pride and have the attitude that, "God, what you say, that's what I'm going to do." And you'll notice that every time you do that, God's plan will work. It always does. It never fails. And maybe I'm talking to one or more that need to obey the gospel. Think about the seriousness of the circumstance standing before you, between you and God, sin. That sin can be forgiven. because God planned before times eternal to send His Son. You believe that He's the Christ. You turn from your sin. You confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. And you'll be saved from your sin. Now maybe you've done that and you've not lived as you know you must. Would you repent of it? Ask God's forgiveness. Through the blood of Christ, He's promised us it can be ours. If you be subject to the invitation, come to the front right now while together we stand and while we sing this song.
What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
For my pardon this I see,
nothing but the blood of Jesus.
For my cleansing this my plea,
nothing but the blood.
Sure that they're here before 4:45. And remember that we meet again this evening at 5 o'clock. Before we leave then, we'll ask David Skinner to lead us in a word of prayer.
Let us pray. Dear God, Father in heaven, come before you today, thanking you for the many blessings that you give us each and every day. We thank you for the beauty that you've created that we so often enjoy, the mountains, the oceans, the deserts, all the beautiful things. We thank you for the prayers that you've answered, for the times that you've healed us, and for others. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, not only for all these things, but thank you for the church and for all who preach here, and thank you for all spiritual blessings which are in Christ Jesus. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for those who are sick, that you'll be with them and strengthen them, and that they may be with us again soon. And we pray for those who cannot be here today for whatever reason it might be, or maybe even for choosing not to be here. We pray that we will be the kind of people that will encourage one another, that it might be pleasing to you. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would heed your word all the more, that we would trust in you and not the things of the world, and that we would trust in your wisdom, dear Heavenly Father, and that it would be pleasing to you. We pray that you'll keep us as we are about to depart and be with us through this day and through this week. For all these things we ask and pray in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.